He felt uneasy as he went in. He wasn't too sure as to how far he could or should go into the temple. He was uncertain of himself and maybe even a little frightened. So he stood off to one side, out of the way of the first bloke, and he prayed just 7 words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. 7 words that resonate with our reading today. For although in the heading of the psalm we read a song of ascents, it's also the prayer of a man as he tries to make sense of his own life and the world he lives in, as he comes to the realization that there's this tremendous gulf between himself and God, and also between God and his people Israel, a gulf that he's powerless to do anything about. This psalm also gives us an insight into our own lives as we seek to follow not only the God of the Old Testament, seemingly confined to the temple in Jerusalem with people making a pilgrimage to worship him, but to our God who came to earth, who came on a pilgrimage to us, to live as we live and to die on a Roman cross, so that we could know that we're a forgiven people. Jesus was lifted up on that cross in our place to take away our sin. In doing that, Jesus lifts us up out of the depths of our sin and anguish to the heights of his eternal throne in heaven, where one day we'll bow before him and worship him forever. Let's ask for God's help now before we continue to look at this psalm together. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that we might see and acknowledge you as both our Lord and Saviour. Help us to grow in our understanding of our relationship with you and of our dependence on you for all that we are and for all that you would have us be. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, as we turn to the first few verses of this psalm, we're taken by surprise a bit as we read, as we're faced with this cry of anguish from the writer. A cry that seems out of place almost for someone on their way to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem, as he writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Is it really out of place, though? It's certainly not unusual to hear a psalmist crying out to God like that, asking for protection or even judgment on an enemy. Those kinds of cries were very real and reflected the world of the writer. A world where God's people were constantly under the hammer and in need of God's protection in some way. If you turn back just a few pages of your Bible to Psalm 120, the first song of ascents, you get an idea of that as we read, "I call on the Lord in my distress and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues." And in most of the other songs of ascent, you see this same kind of pattern, where there's a need for some sort of rescue from an external force. But Psalm 130 isn't like that. It's a little more raw as it cuts closer to the bone. It's not about being rescued from someone else. It's personal, as one man cries out to God about his own state of being. Listen to the words again. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." It's a cry from the heart to his God, a cry from the very depths of his soul, springing from his need to be right with God as he prepares to approach him. As I said earlier, it resonates more with the prayer of the tax collector in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. For like the tax collector, the writer of this psalm doesn't just cry out for mercy. He goes to the heart of his anguish as he says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" We get this picture of a man overcome by the gulf that separates himself and God, a man who sees himself for what he really is, just as the tax collector would centuries later. He sees himself as a sinner, as a man needing to throw himself on God's mercy, knowing that nothing other than that can save him from the separation he feels from God. It's as though he's at the bottom of a chasm, looking up for a glimpse of the sky that he knows there, but can't see as the walls of the chasm close in about him. All he can do is call out for help in the hope that he'll be heard and in the hope that he'll be rescued. Is there a trigger that drives you to that point of crying out to God like that? Do you feel his anguish? Could it be that, like the writer of this psalm, we realize that without God, we're without hope, and that without hope, we're nothing at all? In Psalm 8, David could marvel at his relationship with God. "What is man," he wrote, "that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour." That's where the writer of our psalm wants to be. He wants to be close to God, not separated from him by his sin. And that's where we should be too, close to God. But it's a far cry from the words that echo out in our psalm today. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" Yet both psalms are true. We have that special relationship with God that David marvelled at. But there are things that get in the way of that. You only have to think back over the events of the past week to realise the world we live in isn't a perfect place. Like the psalmist, we're faced with the reality that things go wrong. Sometimes we get caught up by events that are beyond our control, but at other times we're responsible as we make decisions or choices that have the potential to move us away from God as we go about our lives. Often they're just little things that stem from our carelessness or from our selfishness. But there are big things as well that risk separating us from God completely as we run off the rails and give up on church and give up on God altogether. As a result of that, our lives get out of whack in some way as these things drag us down. Yet like the Pharisee who went up to the temple, we're good at overlooking our faults. We tend to look back on our lives and think we've done okay. There's been all this good stuff that we've done, and hopefully that good outdoes the bad stuff we've been involved in along the way. We sort of weigh up our lives with the hope that the scales fall in our favour some way and we'll be thought of as being an okay person. Yet the reality is something different. It's not a case of balancing the books as if they were a set of accounts. What we need is not to live a balanced life, but to live a forgiven life. That's the important thing, to be forgiven by God and to be seen as not just okay, but as righteous by him. That's what really matters in the end. The writer of this psalm knows that. He has this deep need to have his account wiped out, not just balanced. He wants to be restored in his relationship with God as he journeys to be with him. As we read the first few verses of this psalm, though, it would be easy for us to get bogged down and go nowhere in our faith if we only focus on that gulf that separates us from God. And that's understandable. But if we only focus on our sin, we lose sight of the hope that is enshrined in the rest of this psalm, a hope that points us to Jesus and what he's done to restore us in God's sight. For although we get it wrong at times, this psalm encourages us to hang in there as we seek to follow Jesus, to look beyond the source of our problem, our sin, to the only way open to us if we really want to be restored to God. The writer knows that he needs to be lifted out of the depths of his sinfulness, yet he also knows that he can't do that himself. He comes to the realization that in spite of his distress at being separated from God, he still needs to look to God so that things can be put right. And so he writes, "But with you, there is forgiveness." It's like a bright light flashing out into the darkness of his soul, the realization that all is not lost, the realization that God can rescue him from all that drags him down, that God can rescue him from his sin. It's like the light that John spoke of in his gospel when he wrote of Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The psalmist in his darkest moment glimpsed that light as he cried out to God. He knew that only God could rescue him from all that dragged him down from the lofty heights of Psalm 8 that we read earlier, the place where he longed to be, rather than the depths of anguish and separation he now felt as he considered life without God and without God's forgiveness. He knew he needed the light that brought life and hope, and with it, God's forgiveness. We need to know that too, that only God can rescue us, that only God can lift us up from our sin as well. We need God's forgiveness if we're to live his way. The two go together. We can't live his way if we're still bound up in sin. What are we to make of the rest of this verse, though, where we read in the particularly the 1984 version of the NIV, "Therefore you were feared." On telly a couple of weeks ago in Call the Midwife, one of the sisters, in talking about a patient who was physically abused by her husband, said that people's actions are based on one of two reasons, fear and love. Fear of being punished, or out of love for the other person. If that's the case, shouldn't verse 4 read, "Therefore you are loved"? Wouldn't the psalm make more sense if, having been forgiven by God, our response was to love God? It seems logical. Don Carson wrote of verse 4 that fear of the Lord is not only an outcome of forgiveness, but one of the goals. And he went on to write, "When sinners begin to see the magnitude of their sin and experience the joy of forgiveness at their best, they glimpse what might have been the case had they not been forgiven. Forgiveness engenders relief. Ironically, it also engenders sober reflection that settles into reverence and godly fear, for sin can never be taken lightly again, and forgiveness never lightly received." This fear of God is more than just a cold, hard fear. That would drive us away from God, not towards him. This godly fear is more a sense of reverence and awe at having been forgiven, and of knowing the consequences of not being forgiven. A fear that reminds us of where we've come from and the desolation we felt when we were there. A fear that points us to God and what he's done in lifting us up so that we don't go there again. And it's this godly fear that gives us the desire to worship and serve him, a desire to honour him as we respond to his love shown to us through his son Jesus. It's the kind of response that Isaac Watts wrote about in his hymn, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." A couple of weeks ago now, when we started this series, Adrian Lee talked about Psalm 21 building up stanza by stanza as it went along, and this psalm does that as well. We see it as the writer thinks about being made right with God so that he can be in God's presence. He knows his weakness and his need for forgiveness. He knows that God's forgiveness is undeserved and he has no right to seek it. But he knows that he has to have God's forgiveness if he's to have any hope in this life at all. And it's this hope that he clings to, a hope based on God's promises to his people. I wait for the Lord, he says. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Can you feel his anguish as he searches for words to describe his dependence on God? He's like a guard on duty in the early hours, searching for unseen predators, or maybe an enemy lurking out there. He's on edge, alert to the dangers concealed in the darkness of the night. But at the same time, there's also this sense of waiting and the anticipation of returning to the safety of familiar things as a new dawn sheds light on the darkness, driving away the fears of the night, bringing with it a new hope. We think back over the Old Testament history, we know that there were many promises made between God and his people Israel. We haven't got time to go over them this morning, but we should know that in each case, Israel walked away from God and not God from them. They lost sight of where they were going. They looked for shortcuts. They worshipped other gods. They got caught up in other things, things that led them away from God. In short, they didn't trust God, and they didn't obey his law. As a result, they were defeated by surrounding nations. They were subjected to slavery. They were exiled. And they were anything but the great nation promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. But on each occasion, God raised up a few faithful followers, a remnant, from which his plan for the salvation of his people could go forward. The writer of this psalm longs for that security. He longs for that safety when he can be restored not only to his familiar surroundings, but to his God. He knows as he looks back over their history that he can rely on God to be faithful to his promises. Up until this point in the psalm, the writer has been fairly inward looking as he thinks about his own life and circumstances. But now, as he reflects on God's character, he realizes that salvation from God, the salvation that he longs for, is not just for him, but it's for all God's people. O Israel, he writes, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Time and again, Israel, as God's people, were brought back from exile, both physically and spiritually. Today, we have exactly the same need for forgiveness that Israel had centuries ago, and we have the same hope of redemption. We no longer go on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God and bring sacrifices to be offered on our behalf a few times a year. We meet here each week as a part of God's family. But being a part of God's family for us should be more than that. It should be more than catching up on Sundays at the corner of George and Howick Streets. We need to look at ourselves every day and acknowledge our dependence on God for our very existence. We can stand before God now only because of his unfailing love in sending his son Jesus to deal with our sin by taking on the punishment that should have been levelled at us. That's our good news to the world outside these doors. We turn to John chapter 3 and look at verses 16, the familiar verses. We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's what God's unfailing love looks like. And it's through his unfailing love that all of us here today, And all those outside in the streets of Bathurst and beyond can know his forgiveness and can be saved and restored to him if they put their faith in Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, put it this way: this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has done what we couldn't do for ourselves. He has rescued us from the consequences of our sin. As his followers, we are a forgiven people if we take him at his word and put our trust in him. Earlier today we sang In Christ Alone, a song that sums up a lot of this psalm, a song that speaks of the great love of God and the cost to him of loving us. Think back on the words we sang and look again at the words of this psalm. Rather than crying out in anguish because of our sin, we can now know the heights of his love and the depths, not of anguish and despair, but of his peace as we stand in the love of Christ. The psalmist asked the question, who can stand? The answer to that question is, we can, through the power of what Christ has already done for us. Each day we need to wait on him. We need to ask for his forgiveness, and we need to put our trust in him and hang on to and be guided by his word, for our very lives depend on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy and love and for your forgiveness that you have given us through your Son Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would not take your forgiveness lightly. Help us, Lord, to rely on you in all that we do as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.